This is Chapel Address, April 14th, 1987. The speaker in the morning is Clark Pinnock. This is the first lecture and the Gaines lecture. Audio cassette, reel-to-reel, and video cassette copies are being made.
Praise God. Wonderful music. It's wonderful to be with you this morning and this week, visiting you from a much smaller Baptist convention in Canada, coming back to the largest Baptist convention in the world, to which we all look from out in these other places with admiration and hope, and sometimes with a little concern as well. But it's good that we can edify one another. You certainly have an impact upon us as we notice your witness for Christ and your great strength and confidence in the gospel. And I hope that perhaps, as St. Paul hoped he would, I could minister some spiritual blessing to you in my short visit, partly concentrating on this matter of Scripture and how we understand its theoretical elaboration. We're going to be speaking today about God's powerful word, which is the New Testament emphasis in this subject, reading from 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 5. Our gospel came to you not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and in full conviction. God's powerful word. Part of our problem today is that we have shifted the meaning of the term word of God too much from where the New Testament clearly places it, on Jesus Christ and upon the liberating gospel. And we have placed it more and more upon the vehicle of the gospel, the witness to the gospel, the scriptures per se. And although it is right to call the scriptures the word of God, it is not right to allow a tremendous imbalance to enter in when we think of what the New Testament itself is concerned about in the predominance of its usage of this word, the word of God, which works in us who believe, which grows and increases, which multiplies and spreads and gathers the nations in. It's good to be here. I myself was converted in an interesting way through a Southern Baptist missionary. Let me tell you briefly about that. My grandmother and grandfather were British Methodist missionaries to Africa. They went to Nigeria in about 1890, and in Nigeria had a change of convictions about the matter of baptism and church, and became Baptists by conviction in Africa, putting them in an awkward position from the point of view of their mission board. And turns out that there was a Southern Baptist missionary already there in Nigeria, and so they were taken in by that mission and became Southern Baptist missionaries, though they never had been to the United States or to the South or to Richmond or anywhere like that. They had only been in the United Kingdom and in Africa. But they were Southern Baptist missionaries. And what happened was that at their retirement, when they emigrated finally, and they emigrated within the British Empire to Canada, they came to live with us. And when my grandmother, she lived to 95 years, died in the year 1962. But anyway, she was the instrument of my own salvation. She had, of course, a wonderful, warm evangelical faith, and she communicated Christ to me in our home when I was a teenager. So here I stand. That partly explains why I'm glad to be here. And I'm also glad because I have wonderful memories of being among you in the 1960s at New Orleans. And it's good to be back here and to address a question this week which is so important and yet has become also cause of controversy and even warfare. But this morning is a chapel time and not a lecture, and we want to look to the New Testament itself and something that it says about the Word of God and draw the implications out. There will be time tomorrow and Thursday to do more theological analysis of this matter together. The term Word of God is a flexible term, both now and in the New Testament. It doesn't have a single meaning. It has a number of possible meanings. In the New Testament, as you may well remember, It refers to Jesus Christ, the Word incarnate. It can refer to a message powerfully preached. It can refer to an intuition, a guidance from the Holy Spirit, God's Word coming to me. And it can and does primarily mean the gospel itself. Peter makes that very clear in his epistle when he quotes Isaiah 40, that the word of the Lord abides forever. And then he says in his own words, and this word of the Lord is the good news that we preach. So the predominant and primary meaning of the term word of God in the New Testament is, in fact, the gospel. And that's especially clear in St. Luke and in the book of Acts, where the word of God goes forth and multiplies and spreads as people are saved through the preaching of the gospel and through faith in Christ. And often, you know, St. Luke will speak in this way, that they went everywhere preaching the word, or they prayed for power to preach the word of God with boldness, or they went in the synagogues and preached the word of God. And the primary meaning there is, of course, they preached the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, which liberates sinners. And indeed it did. And the church grew. And I'm very excited by the fact that it still does, that the Word of God still has the ancient power. And that, in fact, when we look at the world today, we realize that it, in a way, the book of Acts was a kind of pilot project for what we are seeing, that there is a harvest occurring today as a result of the impact of God's Word, which is unprecedented in human history. Why, just consider China alone and the way in which, since the 1960s and the Cultural Revolution, the church has grown by leaps and bounds in every part of China, in every province of China. Reliable reports are coming back through no missionary effort. The reports are telling us of hundreds and thousands, it's impossible to tell exactly how many, who have come to a firm commitment in Christ, who have come to a faith much like the New Testament faith, a faith willing to suffer, a faith which is full of prayer and expectation, a faith which expects God to move and work and answer prayer, a faith solidly evangelical and in perfect line with the New Testament itself. And this is only part of the picture. Reports coming from Korea tell of mighty movements of God, which make it likely that that nation will be in a majority Christian position by the year 2000. And reports from Africa, for example, on Easter weekend, 3 million Zulu Christians will meet at a certain town and river in South Africa to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. From all over the world, we hear of a most incredible harvest which is being gathered in. And it makes you wonder whether we are not coming to the time that Jesus spoke of in his own prophecy, when he said, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to all the nations before the end shall come. We are working towards something marvelous. God is working in the world. God's powerful word has not lost any of its power. It is, in fact, if anything, more powerfully released among the nations today. It is estimated that 78,000 people become Christians every day of every week, according to Barrett's Encyclopedia and Peter Wagner and other writers who talk about church growth trends and missionary realities, of which I'm sure you're well acquainted. But it just thrills my heart to realize that the Word of God, which worked powerfully in the lives of the Thessalonians, because it came not in word only, but in the power of the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, continues to have that effect in lives today around the world. And that we are, in fact, on the brink of what could be a worldwide harvest and a worldwide revival such as we have never seen. We have always spoken of the church as being Catholic or universal, but it's only really now that that is seriously true. This is really becoming true, and the gospel is being preached among all the nations, and it just thrills my heart. I think of it as a kind of latter rain. You know that expression that some people use, a latter rain? It comes from the Hebrew, the two rainfalls in Palestine, the early rain, about the time of sowing the seed, and the latter rain, just before the harvest, which brings the crops to fruition, just before Pentecost. I mean, the symbolism of latter rain is a wonderful one. And it seems to me that we are seeing a latter rain falling upon the earth. And maybe it signals the coming of our Lord. In any case, it ignites within our hearts the longing of his coming, that he should be known as Lord, that he should be recognized as King, that he should come in the power of his kingdom. Praise God, the word is still God's powerful word. And it makes me eager in Canada to see our churches here at home, our Baptist churches at home, walk in the power of the Word of God and in the power of the Holy Spirit. It makes me long to see the reality and renewal which is happening across the third world in such measure happen here. We used to pray, God, what you did then, please do now. We used to refer back to revivals that happened in the past. Lord, please do now what you used to do then. But now we should pray something else. We should pray, Lord, what you're doing there, please do here. It's more geographical than temporal. God is pouring out his Spirit upon all flesh in our 20th century towards the end of it. At the same time as there is a revival of evil on every hand, there seems to be a revival of the Holy Spirit and God's powerful word. And in Canada anyway, I don't know about you, we just long to see not mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers to fall, which showers we see falling on other parts of the church. And then that leads us to ask why this doesn't happen. What are some of the reasons why God's hand is stayed in parts of the church, say in Europe or Canada, and perhaps in part of the United States too? Why is God's hand stayed in revealing the power of his word and spirit in some parts of the church when it is so openly displayed in others? And then you begin to think of reasons. And there's no time now to go through very many of them, but especially one I want to deal with today, which takes us to the issue of the Word of God and the danger of our fragmenting over that topic in our present day. There are, of course, many other reasons why God's hand is stayed in our Canadian churches. One senses a certain shallowness of commitment that God cannot honor. There is a materialism and worldliness in our churches that displeases the Lord. There is a lack of seriousness of faith and prayer, which I believe lay behind Jesus' own inability to do wonders. Remember what it said, he could do no mighty works there because he encountered unbelief. There is lukewarmness in the church. So there are many things you could mention that stay God's hand, but I want to speak of one, and that relates to our current topic this week and our current problem in your denomination and elsewhere, namely the problem of fractiousness, the problem of divisiveness, the problem of brothers and sisters against one another when they ought to be working together for the preaching of God's powerful word in the whole world, the problem of fractiousness. Unfortunately, there is, as you know, a dispute about the Word of God. It is not really a dispute about the gospel. So it's not really a dispute about what St. Luke and St. Peter say the Word of God is, namely the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's more about the vehicle of the gospel as it has come down to us in the scriptures. But it's not really about the vehicle of the gospel either, really. For almost everyone in this loves and respects the Bible. It's really a dispute about a theory of the inspiration and precise authority of the Bible. And let me explain why that saddens me. It saddens me because it threatens to divide the ranks of those who want to see the nations come to Christ. St. Luke saw the Word of God as something that was increasing and multiplying and gathering the nations in. And he looked forward to the time when the ends of the earth would be reached, and all nations would be found among the people of faith. And what we see here in this dispute is the possibility of fragmentation of evangelical ranks, and therefore a threat to world mission itself. It's almost as if at the very time when we see a victory right on the horizon, at a time of great world revival, when we see an unprecedented harvest of souls that we have never seen in the history of the world and of the church before, at that time, as if to snatch defeat out of the jaws of victory, we have decided to argue about the theory we will use to qualify the nature of the vehicle of the gospel, about which we are really not in any doubt or dispute. So the sadness, first of all, is the inefficiency and lack of prudence in this dispute. It must be settled, it must be eased, or else the world mission of the church, at least from this part of the church, from which indeed the world mission has been greatly strengthened for years now because of your commitment to it, lest the witness should be hindered and fragmented. And secondly, it's also sad theologically, because our dispute really means that we are shifting our emphasis from God's powerful word that saves sinners, where the New Testament places its predominant emphasis in this phrase, to a theory about the Bible. It represents a shift from Christ to the witness to Christ, from the gospel to the vehicle of the gospel. Obviously, the vehicle is crucial. It is crucial that we trust the Bible and open ourselves to the word which God has placed there, as it were, Christ being placed in those swaddling clothes. There is nowhere else to go. We go to this book because here we find the treasure in earthen vessels. But that is why we go there. And the New Testament leaves us in no doubt that the power of God's word lies in the treasure, not in the vehicle. Paul himself in 2 Corinthians 3 talks about Scripture being a dead letter. He says Scripture can just be a dead letter unless it is filled with the Holy Spirit, unless it is being read in terms of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and empowered by the Holy Spirit. The text itself has no intrinsic power. The power lies in the gospel which it delivers to us and to sinners. So it's very important that we not make this mistake. And also we think of church history, how very often you have had Orthodox churches which have been very accurate, as they would think, in their theory of the doctrine of Scripture, the vehicle of the gospel, but which have not been spiritually vital and have not been oriented to world mission, have not been missionary-minded, but have been actually resistant to those very things. Remember back to the Pietists in Germany, like Philipp Spener, and how the people who opposed his call for the revival of the church for the sake of the world mission of the church, the people who resisted him, were precisely the Orthodox Lutheran churches which had the doctrine of Scripture down pat and elaborated fully and elaborately and strictly, but somehow who did not celebrate the good news that the New Testament has in mind by the term Word of God, and were not part of the renewing and missionary sending nature of the gospel. Having the right theory of the vehicle, alas, will not guarantee the evangelical fervor and faith of the church. So it's very sad, and it can even lead to a kind of idolatry. Just as in the Roman church, there is always a tendency for Mary to come in the place of Christ, so it is possible in our circles for the Bible to come in the place of Christ instead of being his it's Christ's servant, as Mary is a humble servant of God, and for that, much treasured. Instead of being a servant of the Word of God, the Bible or Mary can be put in his place, and thus the word of Paul can be falsified. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. But alas, it is possible in our theologies to lay other foundations and displace the one and only foundation. So obviously, this is a dispute in the church that we must somehow ease, that healing must be brought, that a solution must be found. And it is not simply for the denomination. Now, here's where I have a little different angle on this. For many of you, I'm sure the tragedy is denominational. You value and treasure the institutions and the denomination which has stood for so long, so proudly and well for the gospel. And I'm sure there's a lot of sadness in this subject for you, which is not as natural to me coming from elsewhere. But I'll tell you what saddens me, and I'm sure it saddens you, and that is that this dispute threatens the gospel and threatens the world mission of the church. And this is a tremendous tragedy in this moment of opportunity, such as we have never seen before. And somehow we must get the focus right and get on with the job and pull together for Christ. He expects that of us. He wants that of us. And therefore the tragedy is that we might not be faithful in this mission and might not be found worthy in the last day of our stewardship. And part of the answer, and this is my message today, part of the answer to our problem is to return to the New Testament emphasis about the Word of God and to remember how the book of Acts uses the term. The Word of God is the gospel of Jesus Christ preached in the power of the Holy Spirit, which is able to transform sinners into the children of God and new creatures, and that it still has this power. And we are not divided on that. We are not divided, truly, on the most important thing of all. And we need to have that perspective. It can be a healing one. The Word of God, Peter says, is the good news which was preached to you. Now let me share from my own life about how we might be able to minister healing. Because I think what we need here is not particularly academic brilliance, but wisdom from God. We need wisdom along the lines of James 1, verse 5. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives liberally and does not upbraid us. We need to ask God. Let me offer you some of the wisdom that I have been given, and you can test it yourself and see if it makes any sense or has any application to your life and situation. I have been influenced, as I was telling the faculty last night, by two great Christian leaders who love God, love the Bible, love the gospel, but who differed on how they would elaborate their understanding of Scripture. Both of whom respected Christian leaders, mutually accepting and respecting one another also, but who differed at the very point which is exercising your minds now in the Southern Baptist Convention. They are my doctoral professor, F.F. Bruce, who is a well-known British New Testament scholar, whose approach to the Bible was, I would say, simple and uncomplicated. His attitude to the Bible, I would speak of it as simple biblicism. He knew where you go to find Christ and the gospel and God's word. There was no question about that. The Bible had no parallel, no rival in his mind. And he came to the Bible simply and openly and in a scholarly integrity that can be admired from his writings. And he let the Bible speak to him, and he opened himself up to whatever it would say. And he did not believe we should place limits on that. He did not think we should have a complicated theory which might get in the way of exegesis and cause us to miss something important, such as the Pharisees did when they came to the Bible with a very developed tradition, which Jesus said prevented them from seeing the most important thing. So there was F.F. Ruth. And secondly, though, there was Francis Schaeffer, the great evangelist of Switzerland, American himself, but had a wonderful work, you may know of it, at Le Brie in Waymo, Switzerland. Still does have that work. He has passed on to be with the Lord himself, but the work continues. Anyway, I was with him also during the 60s at the same time, and I was impressed by his concerns. His concerns were different. He too loved the Bible and loved God and loved the gospel, like Bruce did. But he felt that he also had a concern about what he felt was a serious deterioration of Christian conviction in the 20th century. He looked at what he thought were the trends of modern theology since the Enlightenment, and he feared that we were conceding too much, that we were being too impressed by the claims of what amounted to scientific materialism, and we were giving up things that we should not give up. And if we did give them up, he feared, we would give up more than that later. He worried that the pattern of making concessions to unbelief could only end with us losing our theological integrity and then the gospel itself. So he had a very different attitude. He was looking at, in a way, a different set of things than Bruce was. Bruce was looking at how should we read the Bible, and Schaeffer was looking at how shall we preach the gospel? How shall we then live, as one of his books says. And his conviction was that you do need a doctrine of Scripture, that it isn't enough simply to have a simple biblicism. And so he lined up with the people that you would call fundamentalists on this. He thought you do need a strict doctrine of Scripture if we are to be able to hold the faith. Schaeffer believed that a strict theory of Scripture was crucial to Christianity. Bruce did not. He felt it was essential to let the Bible speak for itself and not burden it with a lot of theory. My point is that they did not resolve that difference. They continue to have that difference. That is, there are people in the church who differ on that. But that's all right. Both of these men loved God and loved the Bible and loved the gospel. And they differed on a certain point. But they knew it wasn't a difference about the Word of God that works in believers in the New Testament sense. But it was about how to theologize the question of the theory of inspiration and the reliability of Scripture. And they respected one another and valued each other's work. And that's what I feel the answer has to be here. Somehow, we have to communicate the complementarity of differing positions on that kind of question. We have a wonderful example of that in the great stalwart Warfield, who would be, like Schaeffer, someone who felt that a strict doctrine of inerrancy is important to the welfare of the church. Well, there are many reasons why you can support that position. Warfield supports it well and makes many telling points in support of his position. But on the other hand, James Orr in Britain of his day, like F.F. Bruce, did not believe that. He felt, in fact, that Warfield's theory of strict inerrancy was, as he said, suicidal, because he felt that with that view, the smallest difficulty unresolved would cause the entire edifice of faith to collapse. And Orr just simply felt that that was a ridiculous corner to back yourself into. But my point is that Warfield and Orr respected one another and saw that the difference here was one of prudence, It was a question of which was wiser, which road was wiser to travel, the road that Warfield took or the road that Orr took. But as far as them both being Christian scholars and teachers and leaders and men of God and Christ, they did not cast any doubt on one another in that regard. Both Bruce and Schaefer, I found, were men who loved and respected the Bible. Both were faithful to Christ and the gospel. Both men opposed unbelieving theology. Both were men of integrity, not just one. And the only difference they had was what I would call a prudential difference. That is, they differed on whether it would be better for the church to develop an elaborate doctrine of Scripture to protect the gospel in the Scripture, or whether it would be better not to do that because of certain difficulties that arise when you take that route. Now, that is an important question. We don't want to put that under the rug. We don't want to sweep it under the rug. That is an important question, and it is one that will be discussed in future meetings, as you know, in the Southern Baptist Convention. We will discuss it ourselves tomorrow and Thursday as an intellectual and truth question. But the point is that it is a question to be weighed, but it is not a question to split the church over. It is not a question to divide evangelical ranks with. It is not worth jeopardizing the spread of the gospel in the world, which is our Lord's own top priority. And we should remember that Warfield himself said that his doctrine of Scripture was not essential to being a missionary or a true Christian. He made an important distinction between his theory and the gospel. And he said that someone might be a thoroughly converted and sound believer and not have any doctrine of the Bible as anything more than a merely human witness to Christ, because he could read the Bible on that basis and be saved and changed, converted and transformed. So we need to recover some of these levels of wisdom which there are there for us. Let me close with this image. Remember Nehemiah. His plan was to get all believers to cooperate in rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, which had sadly fallen. And remember Sanballat. His plan was to frustrate the building of the wall, to frustrate the work, and to get believers to be set against one another and frustrate their work. My exhortation is simply, follow Nehemiah and not Sanballat. Get behind the Nehemiah vision of the unity of all believers in the mission of the gospel. And don't listen to the Sanballats of this world who want those workers to fight with themselves so that nothing is accomplished. May God's grace and wisdom be with you and with the whole church, which depends on us solving problems like this. Let us pray. O Lord, we thank you for your most powerful word, which for thousands of years has been transforming human lives. And we thank you that today the greatest harvest in the history of the church is being gathered in even now. And we thank you for blessing the missionary efforts of this convention and many other churches of sending out missionaries to announce the powerful good news of the gospel. And we pray, in particular, that this present dispute will not thwart these efforts, will not fragment these forces, will not cause this good and true witness to be hindered or prevented, that you will grant wisdom from on high to all of us, to know how to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, to know how to value the weightiness of the gospel over against other questions, never to put anything in the place of Jesus Christ, the foundation which has been laid. Grant wisdom, Lord, to the leaders of this convention and of this school to walk wisely and to make perfectly clear what their love is and their commitment is to Jesus Christ and the gospel. Heal this body, O God, and let it be and continue to be the source of saving grace for the nations. And we look forward to your coming when the gospel of the kingdom has been preached everywhere and to them all. In Jesus' name, amen.